Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 20, I think it's 23. It's pretty bad when I'm not sure myself, isn't it? Matthew chapter 23. Yep, I was right. That's a good sign. I thought of two things, and one of them is we need to pray for your sister's name is Sharon. Is that what you said? Let's pray for Sharon and her family. Here in a minute. There was another thing. I wonder what it was. I'll think about it at midnight, and I'll put out a one call and let you all know what was on my mind. Boy, I know there was. What'd you say? No. Yeah, oh, absolutely. We'll remember Bobby, and let's pray. Oh, our Father, we call to you, and again, Father, life is full of joys and sorrows and meetings and partings and joys and challenges. We do pray that you'd keep Bobby and Allison and their children safe as they travel, and help them have a wonderful time with her family and bring them safely back to us. And Father, we pray your special grace on Sharon Hobbs and Lisa and all their family. We're grateful, Father, for Jack's profession of faith in you. And it makes all the difference, Lord Jesus. Give your grace to this family and help them in this time. Open our hearts to you this night. Thank you for a cool place to be on a hot day. And we thank you that fall is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I say that, I know some of you aren't thankful for fall coming. It's my favorite time of year. If it's not your favorite time of year, well, in heaven, you'll all agree with me. And boy, are you smiling? Normally you laugh. I'm almost hearing murmuring. I know there was another important thing I was going to tell you. We'll just have to go on without it. Matthew chapter 23, one of the most common and tired and trite things that people throw in our faces as Christians is that, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And I mentioned this morning, and I want to unpack this a little more tonight. There was an old TV series. My father used to like to watch it. He liked stuff like this. It was called The Pretender. I never got into it much myself, but he liked it, and maybe some of you watched it. The main character, every week, for a reason I could never understand why, he was pretending to be something different every week, an insurance agent, a doctor, or whatever else, and I don't know why, but there was the series. Then there's the real life story of Frank Abagnale Jr. They made a movie out of it, Catch Me If You Can, starring Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio. And Frank Abagnale, before he was caught, successfully pretended to be an airline pilot. I'm assuming he was a co-pilot or something. How do you pretend to be that? Or an assistant attorney general. He also pretended to be a history professor. That may explain a lot right there, but just the idea of pretending to be something that you're not. And this is the criticism that is so often thrown in Christians' faces. And all it takes is somebody who is even the least little bit high profile who claims to be a Christian, and even the appearance of them messing up or being inconsistent with their confession of faith, and it makes headlines. You know, the first time I ran into this was as a pastor, and there was a couple who watched our little boy Josh when he was just a tyke, and her husband's name was Bing. He was a cheerful fellow, jovial. They seemed to love our little boy. And there was never any hostility from him. But she came to church and he didn't. And we were picking Josh up once, and I just said to him, "But Bing, why don't you come to church?" And he got very serious, very stern, very firm. I could tell there was anger. I knew it wasn't directed at me. But he told me, quote, "I'll never come to that church as long as so-and-so is in your church." You got to be careful about asking questions, because sometimes if you ask questions, people will tell you why. And so I said, why? I was all of 23 or 24 years old at that point, long time ago. And he proceeded to tell me that he had a business arrangement with this man who was a deacon in our church. And the man, at least his account of it, is that he had taken advantage of him in a fairly unscrupulous way. And the fact that he was in a leadership position in the church just completely put him off. Hypocrisy. So, part of this is naivete, I guess. Part of this is youthful ignorance. Part of it was, I may have been 23 years old, but I was the only pastor they had, and I felt like I needed to say something to this man. And so I brought up the situation to him. I said, "Hey, Bing told me this. What was that?" He got very angry, and he told me concerning the deal. He said, quote, "That's different. That's business." As if to say, it sounded like Christianity really didn't have anything to do with my business arrangements. But it should. Look, I don't know what you think about him. I don't know what you think about the restaurant. I despair of the service industry for the most part these days. I got to tell you, three wonderful exceptions. Anytime I go into Steve Mitchell's Dairy Queen, I get good service. Lately, Arby's has been pretty good because old Garth behind the counter, he keeps them hopping. And almost any Chick-fil-A you go into anywhere in the country, the service, they look good. It's fast and courteous. And when you think about the reputation of S. Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, honestly, he's supposed to be a controversial figure. My friend Larry Spear works at a funeral home for a man who refuses to eat at Chick-fil-A, quote, because of their politics. Well, what he's talking about is the, quote, controversy where they caught Mr. Cathy saying that he believed in traditional marriage, that marriage was just between a man and a woman. And for that controversial statement, they have tried to cancel him and rake him over the coals. At this point, he's with Jesus now, so he doesn't really care about any of that. But the fact of the matter is that Cathy and many others have successfully built businesses without resorting to unchristian behavior. So all of this is circling around the subject of hypocrites in the church. I want to ask and answer three questions tonight as we deal with this. And I don't mean to be pedantic or overly simple. But the first question is, what is a hypocrite really? What is a hypocrite really? And I want you to look in Matthew chapter 23. If you've got this whole idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, fixed in your mind, this is one of the chapters you need to avoid. Jesus gets pretty tough. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that in verse 13. Then in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Don't you wish Jesus would be a little plainer? I'm not sure if I understand what he's getting at. One more time in verse 28, he likened them to whitewashed tombs. Outside they look beautiful. Inside you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He's talking about decaying bodies. How's that for an illustration? In verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So a total of seven times, six times he calls them hypocrites. Once he said, you're full of hypocrisy. Now, the word he used, I want to say I love the word. I don't love the word. I love the word picture. It's very vivid. And the Greek language of the New Testament, the word would be hypocrites. Hypocrites. It was the Greek word for actor or someone who plays a part. Now, I am not changing subjects here. But honestly, if you haven't made the acquaintance of the maps in the back of your Bible, assuming you have them, there's a world of learning there. And one of the things, it's not even on all of your maps, but if you find Nazareth in the back up in Galilee, on some of the maps, they will also have just north of it and a little bit to the northwest, a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was the forgotten city of the Bible for the longest time, and here's why it was forgotten. Sepphoris had been the center of Jewish rebellion, or one of the centers of Jewish rebellion against Rome. And so, when Herod the Great, who was a repugnant, he was a very capable man. He was a great man in one sense, but morally he was absolutely repugnant, murderous and paranoid. And when he died, there was great rejoicing. And the Jews who wanted to rebel against Rome, particularly those in Sepphoris, thought that now's our chance, and they tried to rise up and throw off the Roman authorities there in what we call the Holy Land. Well, they weren't effective. They were put down. And in response, Rome effectively destroyed the city of Sepphoris. So political upheaval and so on after the death of Herod the Great. And when the dust settled, one of Herod's sons, called Herod Antipas, got himself appointed as the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was the governor. He was the one in charge. And he decided he was going to make Sepphoris his capital and rebuild it in a grand scale. So he set about doing this. On a positive note, it became a boon to the local economy because he employed tradesmen from all over the region to come and work in Sepphoris. We're reading between the lines here, but Jesus was the son of Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. In those days, carpenters also worked in stones. They were stonemasons too. We don't know that Jesus and his, what to us would be kind of a foster father, Joseph, worked in Sepphoris, but if they didn't, it would have been very unusual. It was about just under 4 miles away. It was within walking distance for the people. And you can just, it's not really a stretch of the imagination to think about Jesus and Joseph up until the point when he died, walking over to Sepphoris to take part in the construction going on there. It was a grand construction. It became a beautiful city. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called Sepphoris the Jewel of Galilee. They also called Sepphoris the Mosaic City because there were so many beautiful mosaics in it, including one that modern people look at and call the Mona Lisa of Galilee. It was said, the city, to perch like a bird on a 400-foot high hill, and in fact, the Hebrew name for Sepphoris was Zippori, and that meant bird. All that to say, we're just going to assume, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but as Jesus would walk toward it, probably in the company of Joseph, you could see it for a long distance off. It was literally a city on a hill, and some have wondered, was this the earthly inspiration for Jesus saying, Matthew 5:14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden? Did he have Sepphoris in mind? Jesus often used illustrations and parables drawn from the things that you could see. Now, Sepphoris was not a Jewish city when it was rebuilt. It was a Greek-style city. It had great wealth, and among other things, it boasted a Roman-style theater an amphitheater that held over 4,000 people built into the side of the hill. We think about the ancients and we think, oh, if they built anything, it would look like, you know, something Jed Clampett and the Beverly Hillbillies might go to. It wasn't anything nice, you know. Let me tell you something. With the lack of modern technology and all that, they built things that were incredible. And this would have been a 4,000-person amphitheater. It's compelling to me to wonder, did Jesus actually work on that theater? However he came by it, Jesus obviously had a familiarity with how Greek plays occurred. Because in those days, only men could be actors. And they portrayed different parts, often by holding up masks of the different characters in front of them. And this is where we get the origin of the theater's traditional smiling and frowning mask that you often see on the side of the proscenium there. And sometimes critics of the Bible will say, well, Jesus was wrong. Because back in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 2, he said, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, nobody had any problem admitting that the Pharisees liked to stand and pray and be seen. But the critics would say there's absolutely no evidence that the Pharisees or any Jewish leader blew a trumpet before they gave. So Jesus was wrong, they want to say. He didn't say that's what they did. He was talking about a custom in the Greek and Roman theaters that when a famous Greek actor, as they would come onto the stage, a fanfare of trumpets would occur, and then there would be a moment of applause, and they would take a little bow, and then they would go on with the play. Jesus was likening the Pharisees, the way they were given. It was like he was saying, you might as well blow a trumpet. It's like you're blowing a trumpet and trying to call attention to it. The whole point is he was likening them to the actors. What is a hypocrite? It's an actor. It's somebody who plays a part. And sometimes we can fool other people. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. But we never fool God. Second question. Are there hypocrites in church? I can't hardly say it without laughing. I can hear my friend Steve Brown say, are you kidding? Can we talk? Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, you remember gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who never said anything to offend anybody. Are you kidding? Did you read the Bible? Matthew 7, 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Boy, those are hard words, aren't they? I never knew you. Sobering words. Why would Jesus include something like that? He wants people to wake up, to know this isn't a game. Let's think about some others. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 13, we have a series of parables, and Jesus told the parable of the sower. My favorite version of it is in Mark chapter 4, but the idea that the sower sows the seed, and some of the seeds sown, according to Jesus, result in no growth, apparent growth, or fruitlessness. Jesus also taught in one of his parables that the wheat grows with the weeds, and they're really hard to tell apart until the time of the harvest. He says eventually the harvest will come, eventually the net will be gathered, eventually the fish will be separated from the flotsam and the jetsam, the junk that is gathered in with it. Eventually, the sheep will be separated from the goats. So Jesus, this was fundamental to the parables he taught. It was part of the Sermon on the Mount. And even in his own 12 disciples, Jesus had Judas. And we all want to think about Judas. I don't know, I'm dating myself here, but there was a character, a villain in one of the cartoons, Snidely Whiplash. He had a little mustache and a black top hat and a black cape. And he went, nah, that's what a villain's like. We all want to think that's what Judas was. They made Judas the treasurer. They loved him. They respected him. They trusted him. Jesus loved Judas. But even in the 12, Jesus had Judas. He said, when he prayed to the Father, he says, have I not chosen you, one of you as a devil? And he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, Father. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus plainly taught there would be some who claimed to be Christian, who we assume to be Christian, who appeared to be Christians, who said and did things Christians were supposed to say and do, but really didn't belong to him. Now, we all understand that the church is not the building any more than Congress is not the Capitol building. There's a difference between Congress and the Capitol building. I actually like the Capitol building. But you have to say, there aren't any hypocrites in the church, but sometimes there are in the church building. And as I say, sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes it's me. C.H. Spurgeon said, I am told that Christians do not love each other. I'm very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it. For I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians. Well said, Spurgy. We've got this thing in the closet in the secretary's room that I have jokingly called for 25 years, the Book of Life. I've never seen it's a big old ledger book. It looks like if you plop it down on the desk, a little cloud of dust would come up from it. I've never actually seen that happen, but it feels dusty. It feels old. And there's all these alphabetical tabs, and Cindy has done her best, and Darlene and Cynthia and others before them to make sure the membership records are up to date and so on. And yet, from time to time, not just us, but just about any church gets surprised by seeing an obituary in the newspaper. So-and-so was a member of First Baptist Church Linton. And it used to be that I think, well, I don't know this person. I'll go ask some of the old people. Now, I are one of the old people. I used to always go to Ruby. Ruby, who's this? Occasionally she said, I've never heard of that person. And I'm thinking, if Ruby joined the church right after Moses came down the mountain. If Ruby didn't know, then. And so we scratch our heads sometimes, and sometimes it's important. They make it like this is really important. This piece of paperwork is important. Somebody came in once, said, I want my letter. I'm going to take it somewhere else. And I had to explain to her, it's actually not your letter. It's our letter about you. It's supposed to be a letter of recommendation. Did you want us to include this conversation in the letter? I didn't say that. I don't say everything I think, which is hard to believe sometimes, I know. And then somebody else came in and said, I want to transfer my membership to this other church. And we looked. They never actually joined this church, you know. And there's all this stuff. And it's not that it's unimportant, but people make too much of it. But can I tell you something? As much as we'd like to have an accurate record of baptism and membership and you know, blessed additions and deletions, et cetera, it is far, far, far more important that you know your name's written down in his book. Ours doesn't rank up very high at all. Jesus told his disciples when they cast out demons, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this verse is sobering. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Why would he say that? Why would he be that insulting? I've never actually this directly asked someone, "Are you sure you're a Christian?" Thought it many times. Tried to guide the conversation sometimes in a thoughtful way. But so often a reaction, "Are you implying I'm not a Christian?" Well, and they get huffy and they're insulted. And it's like that's the worst thing. No, the worst thing would be to die and not be a Christian. It's not a game. And it doesn't matter if you're mad at me or you're insulted. From time to time, we have to look people in the eye. You got to think about this. Are you sure? Are you really sure you belong to him? Because it's not a game. Last question. What does hypocrisy look like? How do we recognize it? Can I tell you, this is not a new problem. And there's always the latest skeptic or reporter or smart aleck on television that thinks that, like, they've discovered this, like it's a brand new thing and this is going to bring Christianity crashing down and then we'll have done with all those idiots. This is not a new problem. The prophets talked about hypocrisy in the Old Testament. Isaiah 29:13 was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 15 to the Pharisees. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You know, Steve Brown said, if you're thinking maybe you shouldn't say that in a sermon, you probably should go ahead and say it. I don't know this lady. I've seen her on TV. I won't even mention her name. Member of Congress? Maybe you saw the story. And she was trying to get to a prayer breakfast. I have to be diplomatic how I say this. She told the reporters, she told the assembled throng, she was almost there, almost late, because her, quote, fiancé wanted her to stay in bed. She said, "I can't. I got to get to the prayer breakfast." Guys, can I tell you, I don't understand the lack of understanding. I don't understand why there wouldn't be a sense of shame or impropriety. And if somebody points it out, as many people did online, then other people say, "Oh, you Christians, you want to be the first to cast the first." It's at the very least, and she said, she laughed it off later. She said, "Well, I guess I have something to talk to my pastor about." Folks, this is the kind of thing that we just hand sticks to non-believers and give them something to beat us about. It's not a new problem. It was in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in our modern era. It's not that we can't find something in every one of our lives where we fall short. But come on. Are you kidding me? I'll put it in the same category. Older people whose first mates die, and then they start living together with someone else because they don't want to mess up their Social Security. I'm sorry, I don't know your finances. I don't know anybody's finances. I'm not trying to be unkind. But didn't Jesus say it would cost something to follow him? And this is the kind of thing that makes outsiders say, "Pfft, they don't mean it. It's not real." The apostles warned about hypocrites. How about this? Paul the apostle, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Oh, he's not done. He told Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I think Paul must have spent some time with Jesus. It's like, what did you really mean, Paul? I'm not sure I understand your point. He went on, Alexander the coppersmith did me great evil. Beware of him. As Titus 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. All of this, Old Testament, New Testament, is to show us there has always been the problem of who's genuine believer and who isn't. For instance, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, the prophet, God told him, you're like entertainment to these people. Ezekiel 33, verse 30, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you will say, they will not do it. When this comes, and it will, they will know then that a prophet has been among them. And then he told Ezekiel, I have to judge between the true and the genuine. Ezekiel 34, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? I won't, but I could give a lot of examples based on 45 years in the ministry, and I'll bet some of you are thinking of situations now where it's like, do these people just have to go around stirring stuff up? It's like, it's not enough for them to drink water. They got to stomp in it and make it muddy so nobody else can drink. Verse 19, must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, the ones that are eating it all and depriving others. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, till you get your own way. He said, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. This has always been a thing. Who's Israel and who's true Israel? Just because you're of the nation of Israel doesn't mean you're true Israel, and so on. Well, how in the world do we tell the difference? Art experts learn to detect forgeries by being very, very familiar, expert with the original paintings. Bank tellers, federal agents, and others can be trained to recognize counterfeit bills by studying real treasury notes. So the question shouldn't be really, well, how do we recognize hypocrisy? The question ought to be, what does a real Christian look like? In a very thoughtful way, Jesus started out the New Testament with a concise 3-chapter summary of what it means to be a Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's not telling us, here's how to be saved. He's telling us, here's how a saved person lives. He's telling us what a born-again believer looks like. If you believe, this is how you should behave. And Paul, the apostle, gave us a pretty clear summary of it in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter of the Bible. I want to emphasize we don't become a Christian by doing those things, by being loving, by doing the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But after we have believed in Jesus, those passages and others tell us how he wants us to behave. Now, let me give you two final thoughts, and I'll be through meddling tonight. If sometimes we have trouble telling the sheep from the goats, we need to rest assured that God never does. And it is not our place to become the morality or spiritual police. I could put names, but I won't, because all these people are gone now in one way or another, either in heaven or other places. I don't mean the other place, I mean geographically. Boy, first rule of getting out of a hole is stop digging. But there was a lady here once when Facebook was first being a thing, and she was telling some of our teenagers, she said, I want to be your friend on Facebook. And I'm like, why? She says, so I can keep an eye on you and make sure that you're accountable. And the parents of one of these teenagers said to me, who made her the morality police? We got to be careful, because we can easily slide into being Pharisees. We're really good at it. There was a book called The Pharisee in Me. It was a great title. It sums up a lot. It's not our job. The reason we need to recognize hypocrisy to help us deal with people, sure, but mostly for ourselves. Oh, Lord. Like, what do you tell a Pharisee? Excuse me, your hypocrisy's showing. Sometimes, Lord, I think my hypocrisy's showing. And then how about this? Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Sometimes it's me. Sometimes it's you. What do we do when we blow it big time? Does that mean God doesn't want to have anything to do with us? I'm so grateful for Simon Peter, whose motto of life seemed to be open mouth and insert foot. I don't know. I've done some pretty bad stuff in my life, but I have never three times in one night denied that I ever knew Jesus. Peter did. Boy, why wouldn't Jesus wash his hands of him? But he didn't. Three times. Like a surgeon with a scalpel. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I do. I know I don't love you as much as I thought I did, but you know my heart. You know I love you. And he said three times, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. In other words, I'm not done with you, Peter. You're not perfect, but you love me and I love you. And oh, that was it. After that, boy, Peter had it all on a downward swing, right? No, 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 no. How about Galatians chapter 2? Not only did Peter fall back into hypocrisy, he wouldn't eat with Gentile Christians. He wouldn't eat with non-Jewish Christians. Not only that, he drug our good friend Barnabas along with him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who helped Paul get going and was such a benefit to the early church, who helped teach the Christians at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Barnabas got drug along. Even Barnabas fell back into hypocrisy. Paul had to rebuke them. Well, what do we do then? What do we do when we're the hypocrite? Thankfully, the promise of 1 John 1:9 still stands. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What does confess mean? Does it mean being really emotional? That depends. How are you wired? Some of us are very emotional. Some of us, maybe a single tear would be like really over the top. We're all wired different there. That's not what that means. To confess, the word is homologeo, literally to say the same thing as. In other words, to agree. If we've done or said something that God says, this is wrong, and we get honest with him, we say, Lord, I've blown it. I agree with you. This is wrong, and I sure need your forgiveness. How many times do we get to do that before he says, I am sick of you. Get out of here. Never. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and the sense of it is every single time to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, show us how to recognize hypocrisy first and foremost in our own heart. And when it's there, help us to drag it to you, Lord Jesus, please. Wash us up again. Forgive us. Make us clean. Help us to live for you. Thank you that when Peter blew it, or Barnabas, that you didn't wash your hands of them. Thank you that you don't wash your hands of us either. Help us to live for you. We can't be perfect, but oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.